A father was telling his young daughter an evening before bedtime a story about Abraham and Isaac. And the father told the young daughter, as Abraham was about to slay his son, how the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and told him, "Don't kill Isaac." And instead, the Lord had provided a sacrificial animal, a ram instead. Now, as the father was telling his daughter his story, he noticed and he observed running down her cheek was a tear. They began to flow. And he saw this very sad expression. And he asked her, "Well, what's the matter?" And she said, "I don't like killing lambs." Her father was almost speechless for a moment or so. Then he stopped to realize what a traumatic event that sacrifices that were made to God throughout the Old Testament, what they must have been. He just thought about how gruesome. And if you've never seen an animal slaughtered, it's gruesome. How gruesome the slaughtering, the killing of a lamb for a sacrifice would have been. He thought about the reason for the bloody sacrificing, the bloody slaughtering of those lambs. And the reason, of course, was sin. Our sin. In the killing of a pure white lamb, if that seems horrendous to a father, how much more immeasurably awful must have been the slaughtering of the Lamb of God. The words in John the Baptizer calls Jesus the Lamb of God. I know that Pilate had placed in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek above the cross a sign that said, "Behold, the King of the Jews." The sign that should have been there should have been that which was uttered by John the Baptist in the Gospel of John when he said in chapter 1 at verse 29 recorded in our Bibles, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That is what be upon the cross. As we think about the cross, what ought to be upon our mind is our sins laid upon the Lamb of God. We find this part, this statement of John, the first time in the public presentation of Jesus, which covers a large section in my outline of the Gospel of John from chapter 1, verse 29, all the way through chapter 12, at verse 50. We'll see Jesus being presented to the public in different ways, different formats, primarily through a series of miracles, is how he's presented. And then in chapter 13, you'll see a very sharp shift in gears when we get there, that his ministry is no longer to the public, but it's very private, limited to his disciples and to and for believers. Right now, we're at verses 19 through 36, being at the 29th verse, which we're seeing John the Baptizer's testimony. After giving testimony concerning himself, because he was responding to questions by some of the Levites and high priests who had been sent out by the Pharisees and religious leaders at Jerusalem, after getting through that testimony, John was finally able to do what God sent him to do, begin to testify concerning Jesus Christ. And his testimony, the first testimony we get from him, comes in chapter 1, verses 29 through 36. And then again, we'll pick up in chapter 3 with some additional testimony that he has to offer. We read in John 1, 29, he introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is the first statement that John makes directly to the public as a whole concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Lamb of God in verse 29, and he closes his testimony again in verse 36 with the same statement. The next day we read in John 1:29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And he repeats that very same statement the next day, recorded in verses 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John 1:35 and 36. It is exceedingly important, obviously, for John to reveal Jesus as being the Lamb of God, because that's where he starts. If it's exceedingly important for him to reveal Jesus as the Lamb of God, then it must be equally as important for people to understand what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And last Sunday we began a journey. I pray that we'll do a couple of things for us. One will be, I think, will be a refresher. As we hopefully be a refresher concerning those four words, the Lamb of God. I don't expect that anything I'm going to tell you by all the way through this will become as new truth to you. Not for you folks. I don't believe that will be. I think this morning I'll be able to shed some light on something I think that might surprise you, that will be another way to verify something. But I hope this refreshes you. This, you know, as it does that, it stirs in your heart. That as that understanding grows, our hearts are stirred with love for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the appreciation for what that phrase expresses, that continues to increase. Certainly there are things that we do by way of remembrance of things that we know that do indeed cause love to be stirred afresh, love to grow. We celebrate anniversaries, and most of you have had a few. We'll celebrate our 52nd here in a few months. One of the things we do is you stop to reminisce. You go back to think about things that you did early in your marriage, and how you've grown in your marriage. What do those things do? They stir. They excite. They bring to remembrance again with a freshness your love for your spouse. And I pray these things, as we focus upon this, will do that for us. It will bring again to our hearts and minds and souls a refreshness of love for Jesus Christ. I spent last week pretty much the whole time going to the Old Testament and looking at lambs in the Old Testament as they were sacrificed. Because this phrase, the Lamb of God, though not, I don't think, ever repeated before, this didn't come out of the air, out of nowhere. It's a phrase that I believe John thought the people would have some understanding of. And there's two things that we did for sure. I just want to remind you of. I'm not going to any verses with these. But there are two things that we covered last week, which really wound up being three. One, lambs in the Old Testament were offered as sacrifices to God. And all of those passages, plus others, would affirm that lambs were offered as sacrifices to God. Hence, to call Jesus the Lamb of God, if I didn't get anything else as a Jewish person after 6,000 years of lambs being sacrificed as offerings to God, that perhaps that bell might have rang. That he's trying to say, here is a sacrifice to God. Two things that were certain that we covered about lambs of the Old Testament that were offered sacrifices. Every last one, no exception to any lamb that was offered as an acceptable sacrifice to God. One, it had to be without blemish. And we went through passages. Without spot, without blemish. There could not be any sort of physical defects that one could see, obvious to the eye, could be felt with the hands. You know, he couldn't have lumps on him. It couldn't have imperfections in the ears sometimes, get nipped off. Nothing wrong. When you looked at it, you had to see perfection without blemish. Second thing true of every lamb that was offered to God as a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was killed. It died. And it died what I would tell you is a rather gruesome death. I'll wait for a while later. I won't do it today. I'll tell you the story to make you understand why this little girl didn't like seeing lambs killed. Every lamb was killed. Now, after I went through all the Old Testament passages, the 93 or so, that where the word lamb, the specific word for lamb that's used in John 1:29 was used in the Septuagint, and then ran all the Hebrew words, that same Hebrew word, all the way through the Old Testament. One of the things I was trying to do is when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," well, which one of those five different Old Testament sacrifices of lambs did he have in mind? And I told you I was not able to determine which one. I also told you there's about nine different opinions. And the reason I can't determine which specific lamb he might have had in mind, even if he had one in mind, and I'm not sure that he did have any one of them in mind, and the reason neither I nor anyone else can stand with absolute dogma and say, I'll place my eternal security on the fact that the lamb offered was the Passover lamb, or that the lamb offered was the Lamb of Atonement, or the lamb offered was the peace offering, or it was the sacrifice for sin offering. The reason nobody can say that, because it's not revealed in the Scriptures. So you can't say it with dogma. You may try and argue from different perspectives and glean, say, well, here's why I believe that. Okay. And you might have an argument. I couldn't. So here's what I concluded, that perhaps, since God chose not to say, okay, the Lamb of God represents the Passover lamb, or that the Lamb of God represents the peace offering lamb, since he didn't say that, I said, well, perhaps he wants me to think, he wants you to think, and he wanted the people of Israel to think this, that the title the Lamb of God should be taken as a composite. By a composite, I'd send all of them. I just took all of the Old Testament sacrifices of lambs, every last one of them, and then I put them in some kind of, okay, what is that expressing lamb by lamb by lamb? And I put it into a statement. And here's the statement that I put, that those lambs in the Old Testament represented the sacrifices offered to God to denote this about the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, his perfect, sinless sacrifice. That did a whole bunch of things. That continually satisfies God's righteousness. And as we sang this morning, redeems and sets believers free. The idea of redemption, it means to set free. Redeems believers, sets believers free, one, from the penalty of sin, which is death. Everlasting separation from God. Everlasting separation from all that is provided by the grace of God in time, space, now that we have. There is no human being that is alive today that can tell you what it means to live without God. They may not have God in their lives. They may not recognize Him there. But they're going to go outside and breathe the air He provided. They're going to enjoy the sunlight that falls down upon them. They're going to reap the benefits of the rain that produces fruit in the ground. They are benefits of the benevolent common grace of God. That won't be there in eternity future. Even that will be withdrawn. But we will be redeemed from that penalty forever. And we're also redeemed or set free from bondage to the sin nature. Reconciling believers to God. Making communion with God possible by His death upon the cross. When I look at all those lambs one by one, I forgot to put my little clicker out my light, I would do it in my light. I could see one, and then we'll look at this morning, that lambs were offered to satisfy. And I know today, satisfy the righteousness of God. Whoa, you know, you can't talk about you need to satisfy God's wrath. I find it incredibly amazing. We live in a day and age when everybody is hypersensitive to everything. You know, I get offended by almost anything. Maybe you guys haven't heard, I have. They're trying to take down the statue in New York to Christopher Columbus. My money's on the Italians on this one. Okay. I don't think it's coming down. because somebody is offended. Because Columbus used slaves on his ships and brought slaves here. Well, duh, the whole world did. That doesn't make it right. I'm not saying it's right, but it is a part of history. It's the way it is. Don't destroy the reality of history, because you're going to lose it if you do. And then you won't be able to explain to your children the problems with these things. But any little thing, if people are offended, anything. But nobody gives a hoot about offending God. It's easy to offend Him. Well, I'm going to show you this morning in the Scripture, when you offend a just, righteous, holy God, He will be appeased. One way or the other. In the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as a Lamb of God, continually satisfies. The technical word, continually propitiates God's righteousness. All of these things, redemption, and we'll see these one by one. They're expressed by the Passover Lamb. The Lamb of God redeems. And He would, as they were set free, the people of Israel, we'll see, were set free from bondage. Egyptian bondage. The New Testament says we are set free from the bondage of penalty to death, bondage to the sin nature. And just as and I read one this morning, you saw the peace offering to have reconciliation. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, does that. And He makes communion with God possible. He does so by His death on the cross. That's why the title should read, The Lamb of God. Pilate had the wrong title above. But every believer should not be able to think about the person of Jesus Christ. We should always be able to think of Him in part as the Lamb of God. Not upon the cross, because He's not there. He was there. But He has been buried, raised from the dead, and ascended to God, where He sits on the right hand. As the book of Revelation points out, still the Lamb of God. And so I took the title, the Lamb, to be a perfect. This is a composite title. When I read John 1:29, here's what I now read out from an exegetical standpoint: Behold, the perfect, sinless sacrifice that continually satisfies God's righteousness and redeems and sets you free from the penalty of sin and from the power of the sin nature and reconciles you, brings peace between God and you. It makes your communion possible with Him by His death upon the cross of Calvary. That's what it took. This is what it took to get all of this. It took a lot. And because it took all of this to get that every aspect of what's up there ought to be something you and I as believers treasure. It ought to be something you and I as believers extend ourselves maximally to reach out to the grace of God and by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, see that all of that is effective in our life. Not to experience bondage from the sin nature, not to experience communion from God, with God, is to say, oh well, c'est la vie. I don't think we can do that. If we understand, if we tie those things back to the cross, I think our appreciation for what we have will grow, and then prayerfully, so will our utilization of the present means of grace that are given to us for all of these things. We said that lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament. We covered this last week. I can hurry. Had to be without blemish, without spot, and that is to say Jesus Christ is without blemish. Jesus Christ is without spot. He is without sin. 6,000 years, the Jewish people observed lambs without spot or blemish being sacrificed so that they should be able to see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect, sinless Savior, which God has provided for you in me. It's my belief that this is the heart. The heart of the Lamb of God is that God sent His only begotten Son, who lived a perfect, sinless life, to die. To die. That Jesus offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That is the heart and soul of what it means to be the Lamb of God. And I scratch my head as I sit in my study thinking about this, just letting it soak. Just very quietly letting it soak into my mind and heart again. It's not new to me, but that Jesus is a sacrifice for my sins. And to think now, which I can do, which I couldn't when I first heard the message, what's involved in a cross-type death? And let the horror of that death sink through, and to stop and think, that was for me. That was for my sins. And there's a hymn that came to mind, Amazing Love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldest die for me? I don't know how I could do that. I don't know how He could have that much love for me. I don't know. Maybe you're more lovable. Well, you probably are more lovable than I am. Okay. But can you really imagine God loving you with that kind of love? Mind-boggling to me. Just absolutely mind-boggling. Okay. All right. Starts with new stuff this morning. Lambs in the Old Testament, we saw, were offered to God as a sacrifice for sins. They offered as a sacrifice for sins. We read in Leviticus chapter 4, excuse me, at verse 32, if he shall bring a lamb, notice what he's bringing it for a sin offering. He shall bring it a female without blemish. Lambs could be offered for sin. Verse 33, and he shall lay his hand upon the sin offering. The laying of the hand upon the sin offering was symbolic of, I'm transferring my sins to that animal. And they understood that. They understood that's what was happening. And slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offerings. Lambs were offered as sacrifices for personal sin. One more passage. Numbers 6:14. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year, notice, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year, once again, without blemish. What's he offering for? For a sin offering, for his personal sins, and then one ram without blemish for a peace offering. Throughout the long history of the people of Israel, right up to and including the time of John the Baptizer and the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, lambs were slaughtered regularly as sin offerings. As sin offerings. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and I. He offered Himself up. He offered Himself up as a sin offering to God. And that is exactly what the gospel preaches. You take sin out of the gospel and you no longer have the gospel. You can tell somebody how much God loves them and He wants to make your life all better and everything will be good. That's what He would like to do for you. He loves you. He loves you. Please allow God to come into your life. It's not the gospel. Okay? That's not the gospel. You remove sin and you don't have the gospel. The statement that of Christ dying for sin is the most important thing that Paul said he could deliver to people. Here is what he said in 1 Corinthians For I also delivered unto you first of all. The words first of all don't necessarily just mean first in time. For I delivered unto you the most important thing which I received. Not only was it first in time, but it was first in importance. Now, I want to point out something about this. What Paul delivered that he considered to be the most important thing to these people at Corinth, and the first thing he delivered to them, is not something that he concocted, which pretty much is the gospel we hear today. The so-called gospel is something people have concocted. Paul didn't concoct his gospel. Notice what he says in the book of Galatians. But I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel, the good news, which was proclaimed by me, it's not according to me. It's not according to man. It's not where I got it. Well, okay, where did you get this good news that you're running around telling people? I neither received it of man, repeat, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul proclaimed came directly from Christ to Paul. The only middleman that's between you and I in the gospel that is recorded in 1 Corinthians, well, there's another, there is the Lord, there is Paul, and there is probably Silas, who was the Emmaus, the secretary who actually probably penned 1 Corinthians that Paul dictated. That's the gospel that he received. And this revelation received from Christ, this is what Christ told him. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which is most important, that which I received, most important thing of all, Christ died for. You can do a whole series on the cross simply by looking at the prepositions of the Greek language. They're incredibly expressive. The word for, you see it, I have it up here, it's huper. That's a little Greek preposition. Here's just a definition from Art and Gingrich's Lexicon of the New Testament. A Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature based on and early other Christian literature. That's it, based. Here's the word defined. So you take this and you plug it back in when you think about Christ dying for sins. Quote, huper, a marker indicating that an activity must stop or event. Okay, we have an activity. The activity is Christ dying on the cross. That's the activity. Is in some entity's interest for, in, behalf of, for the sake of someone or something. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered unto you the most important thing of all, first, that which I also received directly from Christ himself, his mouth to my ears to you, he died for. He died on behalf of. He died for the sake of our sins. That's why he died. And he says that's according to the scriptures. Not simply directly from the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is all by itself enough. But also, he says, according to the scriptures. Jesus died specifically for the sake of our sins. Jesus did what continually, the continual daily offerings, and we looked at those last week. Remember, every day, every morning, and then between the afternoon, sometime between 3 and 5 o'clock, every day, a lamb in the morning, a lamb between the evenings was offered. Every single day. And what those lambs could not do, the slaughtering of those lambs or any other Old Testament animal, what it could not do, the blood of Jesus could do. Take away our sins. And every priest standeth daily, that's the ones we looked at last week, ministering and offering often the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I wish that men could get this in his mind. There isn't any sacrifice that you can make to God that will ever take away your sins. There's nothing you can do on your own that will appease God. There's nothing that you can do, possibly do, that will make up for your sins. If you think of, and people do, they think of their sins like on a balance scale. Well, they're like his. But, you know, I'm not too bad. I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. Okay. I've done enough. I've outweighed my sin. There is nothing. There's no sacrifice that can be made to take away sins. Hebrews 10:11. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, but this man, referring back to the person of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice, one. For what? Same word. For sin. Continually sits on the right hand of God. The place of his position at the right hand of God tells me that the sacrifice he made was sufficient for God. He's brought into the presence of God where he continually sits. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 12. Peter adds this. Who his own self, nobody there with him, nobody there to help him. And if they had looked carefully at the sacrifice in the Old Testament, they would have seen he was going to do it alone. Bore our sins. But we don't think he does it alone today. We don't. Or most of Christianity doesn't. Most of Christianity says Jesus did a good job, right? So I believe in what he did, and then I do good works, and then what happens? Oh, I get saved. No, his own self. Your good works don't help to lighten the load of the sins that he bore. On the tree that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. If Christ died for sins, Peter repeats, for Christ also hath once suffered. What for? For our sins. The just, that's him. For the unjust, that's us. Purpose, that he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus Christ was what I call, he was the perfection and the eternal completion of everything that was prefigured. Everything that was shadowed by the continual sacrifice of the lambs in the Old Testament that recorded for us, Jesus completes perfectly, eternally. He is the once for all sacrifice, the perfection and the completion of all the Old Testament sacrifices for sin are wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lambs in the Old Testament, here. Pilate put it up there three times. Once in Hebrew, once in Greek, once in Latin. Okay, if I had a broad enough cross, and I didn't, or made them small, you couldn't read them. The Lamb of God. He suffered for our sins. These are things we ought to continue to tack onto the cross. And by the time we're done tacking on, I think you'll see 11 things that should be tacked onto the cross. And that's probably not all of them. It's just all the Spirit chose to reveal to me through this study. He suffered for our sins. And then you could tack this one under the cross. Lambs, we'll see in a moment, were offered as a sacrifice to God in the Old Testament to make an atonement. An atonement for sin. And I'm going to show you this from a couple of passages and show you what the word atone literally means. And I'm going to do it lexically. Then I'm going to do it by showing you the word in the Scripture itself. Because I want you to understand what he means when he says he made an atonement for our sins. And something that people who do not understand anything, if you don't understand anything about the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God, then you see no need for an atonement. And that's a problem today. We present God only pretty much in one aspect of his nature. And he is. He's infinite love. So you'll spend forever trying to understand that and express it. But he's also infinitely holy. He is infinitely righteous. And it is the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God that makes atonement for sin necessary. There was atonement in the Old Testament. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for the sin. So he's making an offering for sin, which he hath sinned, for a meat female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering. So any of these are acceptable, assuming that they are without blemish. And the priest shall make an atonement For what? For him concerning his sin. Sin must be atoned for. I've got the Hebrew word up for, I think I have it in transliterated. It is the word kefir, K-E-P-E-P-H-E-R, kefir, kefir, that's the word. And here's just right out of my lexicon. I forgot which one I stuck it up. Did I put it in my notes? Because if I didn't, I can't read the tiny, well, I can't if I get up close enough. Brown, Turpin, Briggs, Hebrew and English lexicon. That's where you, the definition, one, to cover, over, in atonement. In the Old Testament, it's exactly what it was. It was a covering over. That's not what Jesus did. Pacify. So he made a sin offering to pacify for that man's sins. Well, who's he pacifying? The one who was sinned against. The one who was sinned against. He is pacifying God. Again, we hear this so often today. Well, it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I'm not hurting anyone else if I choose to shoot dope up my veins. It's my business. None of your business. I'm not hurting anybody. Yes, you are. You are hurting, you are paining. Look at Genesis 6. You are paining, grieving the heart of God. And you've offended him. So yeah, sin does affect somebody. Even the sins that we think, well, they're just us. We're not bothering anybody. Yes, you are. And for that reason, you have to do something to pacify God. Or make a propitiation. That's how BD&B, Brown, Jefferson, Briggs, defines kefir. Now, here's a passage or two. Well, this is a statement, and here's the passage. And it was a covering in the Old Testament. It was. But I want us to think beyond what the Lamb was in the Old Testament, because Jesus is the perfect completion of the Old Testament. The word kefir, the word atonement, can be used to express the idea of appeasing or pacifying. Or I could have added the word satisfying somebody for something. We understand what it is to appease somebody. What do I have to do to make it right? I fouled up here. Yeah, but sorry. What can I do? That's the Hebrew word. Whatever you do, that's what you're doing. And I'm going to show you the word in several contexts. I'm going to get the passages. Because again, the thought of God needing to be appeased, God needed to be pacified, that's almost foreign today. So let me state passages where people who might be listening to say, what? I don't buy that. Well, read Genesis 32:20. I want you to be able to see the word means appease. If it means appease there, that's at its root meaning. Try Exodus 30:10. Numbers 16:44-47. 2 Samuel 2:1-3 and Proverbs 16:14. And there is no doubt what the word means. We'll look at, I think I have three slides with them. Here is Proverbs 16:14. Maybe I have four. The wrath of a king is a messenger of death, but a wise man will atone. Same word. The King James rightly so, and I think it's a good translation here. He will pacify. Kefir. Going to pacify who? The king. The king. So he doesn't have to experience the wrath of the king. If you don't want wrath on somebody who could mete it out onto you, then you have to find some way to appease them. And trust me, the wrath of God will be poured out. The only question is not, will God's wrath be poured out? Has been poured out, it's been poured out again. The only question is, are you going to receive it or not? That's all. That's all. Here's another passage. This is even clearer. Jacob is speaking, I'll do this later because it covers another area with more detail. But Jacob is speaking. Okay, he's talking to several of his servants, and he said, "And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us." And they're supposed to tell this to Esau. Now, the last time Jacob and Esau were together, roughly 20 years ago, give or take. In the last words Jacob heard his mother say, the last kind of sentence, goodbye, get out of Dodge, I want you to leave, because your brother's going to kill you. He plans to kill you, and I don't want to lose both my sons and my husband. Leave. Your brother sooner or later cool down. When he does, I'll send you a telegram and then come on home. He never got the telegram. The last words he hears, Esau wants to kill you. Now God's sending him back, so he's coming in obedience, but he has no clue. 20 years, my brother hate me more than he did before? Has he continued to fester and boil because I stole something that belonged to him? He doesn't know. So, for he said, I will appease. There's the same word atone. Kefir. Him with the present. I won't show you. You ought to see the present. There's just droves of stuff. Just tons of stuff he's going to give him. Why? Why is he going to give him all this cattle and these camels and sheep? Why all of that stuff? To appease him. For having wronged him. The word kefir, the word atonement, the word propitiation means to appease. I will appease him with the person that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he'll accept me. In order to be accepted by God, one who has sinned against him must appease him. He must, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness must be satisfied. Here's another place. Same word. This is not an unusual stretch for the word kefir. Then there was a famine in the days of David, year after year. Now, year after year means this continued. Year one, year two. Contextually, we're in the third year of a famine. And David's, boy, he's scratching his head. Why? What's going on? He did something that made good sense, finally. I'm not sure I'd have waited 3 years. But he finally inquired of the Lord. What he's asking is, why this famine? And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, a bloody family, because he slew the Gibeonites. This famine was caused because Saul broke a covenant. He broke a covenant of peace the people of Israel had been conned by the Gibeonites into signing or making. But when they made that covenant, not to slaughter, not to kill the Gibeonites, but to allow them to live in peace in the land, when they made that covenant, they swore by the Lord. It was God's name that was on the line here. And when Saul, and here's, we have so much of this today. What Saul went about doing in slaughtering the Gibeonites, he did out of what I call uninformed, misguided zeal. He had uninformed, didn't know what had been promised, what had been said, didn't understand what was on the line, that it was the Lord's name that was on the Lord, and his zeal, he broke the covenant. That's why you have the famine. And so here's what David does. And the king, let me back up for just a moment. How many people do we have running around today? I call it ignorance on fire. A great deal of the people we see out there stumbling around. Steve, could you maybe help them? We'll take take just a short break and give Steve a minute here to get. Steve, thank you very much. That work? Yeah. Thank you, Steve. There you go. I started to say that we live in a day and age that's just filled by Christians. Many are true believers running around with misguided zeal. I call it ignorance on fire. Oh, they got zeal for the Lord, but it's based upon ignorance. And what does that ignorance do? What does it do? Look what it did here in this case. Did ignorance lead to blessing? Absolutely not. What about the Jews? Ignorance on fire. They were ignorant of God's way of salvation. Paul was ignorance on fire as a Pharisee. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. Ignorance on fire, running around yanking people out of their homes, running around putting people into prison, running around seeing people were flogged, running around killing people. Ignorance on fire. I suggest before we get on fire, let the truth of the Word of God light the fire. Saul didn't have the truth, or forgot the truth, or blatantly operated contrary to the truth. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, here's the problem, in the name of the Lord that they would not slay them, but allow them to live. That is a promise they had made in the name of the Lord. Be careful about making promises, taking oaths in the name of the Lord. You make it, you better keep it. Be very careful who you give your word to and make very certain you can keep it. And be very cautious about ever promising in the name of the Lord. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal. In his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. And that's why the famine for two, now we're at year three. So David then does this. This famine's here. Wherefore, David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And whereby shall I make what? The kafir, the atonement. What can I do to make it up? What can I do to satisfy you? What can I do that will appease you, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? He was seeking their forgiveness and their blessing. What do I have to do to get it? That is what atonement means. And again, because sometimes we don't use words often like the word atonement. We use the word appease in our language. It's pretty regular. We use the word satisfy. That's the picture one ought to have in his or her mind. This was done to satisfy the righteous demands of God for violating the law, which manifests his holiness. Sin, and I'll show you this another place, sin inflames divine wrath. We just don't think about that at all today. It clearly, it defines divine, inflames divine wrath. And atonement, appeasement then is needed. Here's this example. Atonement can be used to express the idea of propitiating, appeasing, satisfying somebody, and that's divine wrath. Number 16, 44 through 45. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, get you up from among the congregation, that is the people of Israel, that I may consume them at this moment. See, if you're going to consume them at this moment, I'm going to say, you're probably irritated with these people. I would say to consume the whole nation of Israel, that's going to be a manifestation of divine wrath. Now here's what Moses and Aaron do when they hear that God's going to consume the people, he's going to pour out wrath on them. They fell upon their faces. And then he says in verse 46, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, put on the incense, and go quickly unto the congregation and make an atonement. Make a propitiatory sacrifice. Make something that will satisfy an atonement for them. Why? For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. What does the atonement do? It's to satisfy the wrath of God. And why is it satisfy the wrath of God? Because His divine righteousness, holiness, and justice have been offended. And I'd be offended too if I were Him. Again, the context, the people of Israel were mumbling and grumbling and griping at God. For what? For having provided everything they needed to survive in the wilderness. That's what they were mumbling and grumbling and complaining about. God was indeed offended. Verse 47. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense, and he made an atonement. He made a propitiatory, satisfactory offering to appease the wrath of God for the people. And that is the word kefir. It's what it expresses. The idea of appeasement, of doing something that will make something right with someone else. One final passage. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it. He's talking about the altar sacrifice of it once in a year with blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make an atonement upon it. Or actually, he's making this upon the mercy seat. Upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy to the Lord. An atonement had to be made once every year. So once a year, Aaron had to make a sacrifice to satisfy, to appease the righteousness, the justice, the holiness, the wrath of God, so it wouldn't be poured out on the people of Israel. Romans talks about it being the sins that were passed over. No, they weren't passed over. They were covered over for a while and then dealt with at the cross of Jesus. In Exodus chapter 30 at verse 10, atonement had to be made for sins. Lambs were among the animals that one could use to make an atonement for sin. And so when John says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, the atoning sacrifice. Behold, the propitiation. Behold, the one who will satisfy the righteousness, the justice, in the wrath of God for sin. That's wrapped up in that title, the Lamb of God. That lambs were offered as sacrifices. My notes are out of order. Oh, I don't need them. Lambs were offered as a sacrifice to God in the Old Testament to make an... Get it? Well, I don't have to look at it. Lambs were offered as a sacrifice to God in the Old Testament to make an atonement for sin. Okay, we just looked at those passages. Jesus Christ, the picture is this. Jesus Christ is the perfect propitiation for sin. He is the perfect, once for all, satisfying the righteousness, justice of God offering for sin. When he calls him the Lamb of God, I plug the idea of atonement in because I see that's a truth the Scripture repeats concerning Jesus Christ. Being justified freely, we read from Romans 3:24, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, as we sang this morning, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That is the... If I was going to plug this in Hebrew, you could plug in the word kefir. If you want to use the word atonement, you could plug in the word atonement. I wouldn't use any of them. I would use to be the satisfying sacrifice, or the sacrifice which satisfies through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So people ask me, how were Old Testament people saved? Well, they were saved by faith and doing what had been revealed to them. But ultimately, what about their sins? They were just held up on credit. That's all. And Jesus Christ got the tab. He got the tab. At the cross, He picked up the price of those sins too. Just like He picked up the price of my sins, who was not born nearly 2,000 years later. Past sins, present sins, and all future sins. Jesus said, give me the tab. And He nailed it to the cross. There are several words. I mean, just very quickly, there's a four or five words here in this passage that I just want to quickly hit, and then I'm going to move to propitiation. There are five Greek words in this verse that are just pregnant with meaning. All of these are doctrines all by themselves. Every one of these. He said, being justified. I want you to note that that is a passive. It means you didn't do anything to do it. You don't justify yourself. It happens to you. But please note it's a present participle form. So you are continually, perpetually made right with God. People who think, well, I was made right with Him, but I lost my salvation. No, you didn't lose your salvation, because once you are justified, you are continually justified, because you didn't do a thing to justify yourself. You justified through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So, dikaio, the word justified, simply defined, continually being made right with God. That happened by means of the cross. I am right with God. Wow. And it's done freely. Freely. Dorion means, here's how it's done. So if we understand how it's done, then we understand how you get it. Dorion means a gift. A gift. It's given to you. What's given to you? Justification. Being made right with God is given to you as a gift. What do you do when somebody hands you a box like that? You say, well, wait a minute, let me go get my wallet. It's going to be past birthday. She's not going to reach for her purse tomorrow. I guarantee you she won't. Well, no, you don't reach for your wallet to pay for it. Why not? It's a gift. You receive it. And we're told how you receive this gift. It's through faith. Totally incompatible with works. Grace, very simply, charis, undeserved, unmerited. And I wish they would hammer, I'd like to hammer this through every believer's head. It is non-recompensable. What does non-recompensable mean? You can't pay it back. There's nothing you can do to pay God back for the gift of justification. He did that by grace. And He did it by grace because the way we receive it is through faith. And faith is the only thing that reception is compatible with grace. In redemption, as we sang this morning, that means the ransom. It is the payment to set something free or someone. All of this wrapped up in that passage. All of that done by the person of Jesus Christ. All of those things. Nail them to the cross. You're redeemed, as we said, from the power of sin. You're redeemed from the penalty of sin, the power of the sin nature. All of those things. All done by the work of Jesus Christ. All we do, and this is the next word, the word propitiation. This is the same word that ties back to the Old Testament. Lamb. Propitiation. Being justified freely as a gift, being made right with God as a gift, not by anything we've done, anything we've earned, anything we deserve, anything we can pay back, by His grace, through the purchase, through the payment of the price to set us free, that's in Christ Jesus. And God has set forth to be the once for all satisfying offering, the offering which will forever satisfy my righteousness, my justice, my holiness, the offering that will forever appease me through faith in His blood. Now, why did you have to have faith in His blood? Why does the blood have to be there? To declare His, that is God's righteousness. God's righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Now, the word propitiation. Helistrion. Helistrion. Helistrion expresses that Jesus is the atonement for our sins. This Greek noun, neuter noun, is only used two times in the New Testament. Here, and in the second place, is very important because it makes a direct connection to the Old Testament. It's used here in Romans 3, and it's also used, and you would never find this out from an English Bible. Same word, but look, notice how it's translated. In over it, that's the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the Helistrion, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak now particularly. It's too bad. I can't give you more information, he says. I haven't got time. I've got to move on. The Helistrion. Well, I am going to give you a little more information about it, because it expresses to you what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you, what's wrapped up in propitiation, what's wrapped up in being the Helistrion for our sins to God. When he talked about these cherubim, that's the two angel-like beings, they are angels, with their wings covering over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had a lid on top of it, okay? A covering. Okay? That covering is called the mercy seat. You pull it off, and it would look like that. That's the mercy seat. Now, I want you to see in the Old Testament what the high priest did on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the day when a sacrifice was being made to appease, to satisfy the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of God. This mercy seat comes into play. And I'm going to show you a passage with this. And what happens at the mercy seat? Start tacking these things on to what Christ accomplished for you at the cross. And thou shalt put it, he's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, before the veil, that is by the Ark of the Testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony. I can see why they would call it the kefir, in part, because it covered over the box. Notice what happens at the mercy seat. Where I will meet with thee. The mercy seat was the place of meeting between God and man. That's where he met. Once a year with the high priest for the people. Exodus chapter 30 at verse 6. He is going to be personally there. And these other passages will make even clearer that he's personally there. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, that is the Holy of Holies, within the veil, before the Helistrion, before the mercy seat, before the kefir, which is upon the ark, that he die not. It'd be good in sin to not just go walking in, as you darn well pleased. Again, you get this stuff of people. God doesn't care how you come to him. Just come. That's all he wants. Ask the people of Israel who started trying to run in there. If you can just come to him any way you want to come. No, you can't. That he die not. For, notice again, I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where God met with the high priest. As a representative of the people, it was his place to meet with the people of Israel. Leviticus 16:2. Now Numbers 7, 89 through chapter 8, verse 1. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him, notice, from off the mercy seat. Why would a voice speak from off the mercy seat? Because that's where God was personally present. That was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and spoke unto him, saying, the mercy seat was the place where God determined that he would meet with the people of Israel. Here, another. Hezekiah, in prayer to God, he knew that. He knew where God was, locally, as to a presence. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubim. Where did God dwell? Where did his personal presence? Did he choose to say, he's telling the people of Israel, my personal presence will be here. And if you met with him, this was the place you went. The cherubim. Thou art thee God, even thou alone, of all the kings of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 5. The mercy seat, the Helistrion, if I want to put it into place, the place of propitiation, that was the place where God met people. That's the place where the presence of God was. And what they did on the Day of Atonement, they sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud on the mercy seat. Verse 3 of Leviticus 16. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now he's into the holy place, not the holy of holies, two separate places within the temple. Leviticus 16:3. He shall put on the holy linen coat, he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and put them on. Even before you enter on, you enter in, you have special clothing. I will show you ultimately you have special clothing to enter the presence of God. And here's kind of maybe what that clothing might have looked like, just for a picture that somebody had of the high priest. You can see all the things that he had to dress in something that looked probably similar to that. You just didn't walk in. You had to be prepared to go in, which required cleansing and special clothing to enter into where the presence of God was going to be to meet with you. And then it goes on to say, verses 5 and 6, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. Sin offering for who? For the people of Israel. And 1 ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, make an atonement, an appeasement, a satisfying offering to God, for himself first, and for his family. Even the high priest had to make one. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement, kefir, a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice to God for himself and his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, bring it within the veil where the Ark of the Covenant is and the mercy seat is, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, the place where God met them, that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Why does he want this cloud? Because Aaron could not come in to the unveiled personal presence of God. Couldn't do it. Any more than Moses. Moses had God tell him to turn his back and hide him in a boulder. To see the full glory of God would have killed him. But God's going to be there. And so that you can meet with me and not die, this is what you do. Verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle it. The blood with his finger 7 times. Before God could meet with man, where did he go? He had to go to the mercy seat, and what had to be on the mercy seat? The blood of the animal that was sacrificed in order to make appeasement, atonement for sin. Leviticus 16:14. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. He had to do this twice, once for himself in his house. Hold. Now he comes back. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, bring its blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, before the helistrion, before the place of propitiation, before the place of atonement, before the place of appeasement. The place you go to appease God, whom you and the people have offended by your many sins throughout the year. You can come here to make atonement, Leviticus 16:15. Verse 16, and shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. Verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation where he goeth to make an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation. The mercy seat is the place where God met with the high priest, representative of the people. It was a place where the high priest had to make the atonement for Yom Kippur. It's a place where he had to take the blood of the sacrificial animal. Same word that's used here is the word translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25. Romans 3:25 says that, being justified freely by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. God has set forth to be an atoning sacrifice for sins. Everything that the mercy seat foreshadowed and represented is once again perfectly and completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the once for all propitiation for sins. For sins. The Epistle of 1 John affirms the same thing. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, this passage. And He is the propitiation. Now, here you have the masculine noun form instead of the neuter. The other one was a neuter. This is masculine. It's just a matter of spelling. Now, you would use a neuter for the mercy seat because the mercy seat was a thing. Person, place, or thing is what a noun does. Now I'm dealing with the person. So I'm going to use a masculine noun to represent that. And He, that is Jesus Christ, is the hilismos. He is the atoning sacrifice, which satisfies the righteous demands of God for our sins. Not for ours only, but also, He says, for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is not a place. He's a person. He's a person. He is the person through whom we come to meet God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He sent forth His Son to be an hilismios, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, which satisfies the righteous demands of God for our sins. You can tack that up on the cross. He is the propitiation. What does then that allow? He's the person. He's the person through whom we come to meet and commune with God. There is no getting to God except going through the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Period. None. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. What's a door? A door is a way to enter. He alone is that door. I am the door, He repeats in the ninth verse. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. How do you get saved? You got to go through the door. Who's the door? Jesus. And shall go in and out. That means it's a metaphor. And shall live a life and find pasture, which means a life will be a blessed life through the door. There is no other way. Jesus said unto him, to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through Me. John 14:6. If people just understood what the propitiation meant, if they would have seen the picture painted by the mercy seat in the Old Testament, applied that propitiation, that propitiatory sacrifice of the Lamb, they would have seen, oh, the way to meet with God is here. I come here to meet with Him. Not any other way. And there is no other way. For we have not an high priest, the writer to Hebrews says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feel of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The high priest in the Old Testament went in to the Holy of Holies. The high priest put the blood upon the holy upon the mercy seat. We have a high priest. We have a high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies. And that high priest has put His blood as the propitiation, allowing us to enter. Let us therefore come bold into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. And here's the verse I was alluding to, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the Holy of Holies. How do you get in? The holiest is what? It's where the mercy seat is. What was the mercy seat is? That's a place where God resided. It's a place where you come to meet personally with God. How do you get in there? by the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. No other way, period, is what the writer says. Now, before we close, I want to take you back to Hebrews 16:17. I want you to see something. God only knows how many times I've read the passage. But I want you to see, when you say, okay, it's time, I can show you this today. Eyeballs just popped wide open. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, that is the priest, the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement. Who went in to make the atonement? The high priest, and only the high priest. Who helped him make the atonement? No one, just the high priest. The atonement is made solely, specifically, by the high priest and the high priest alone. Surely you see the picture. Who's the atonement? Jesus. I just read the passage. He is our great high priest. Who makes the atonement for your sin? Jesus, and Jesus alone. Man does not have any role whatsoever in making the atonement. None. He didn't let anybody even carry the censer in with him. Nothing. High priest and only the high priest. The only one. Now, so let me say something as I get ready to close. We need to understand that he, the high priest, he and he alone makes the atonement for sin. There's nothing I can do to help, to add, you or anybody else. And here's what happens. Here's what happens to the glory of the cross. And this is why I actually get angry. I get angry with people who think that by their good works or something they do, they can help make the atonement. All you got to do is the Old Testament picture. How many Israelites went in with him? Zero. Nobody went in with Jesus. And here's what happens. When you start adding good works to faith for salvation, which probably 2/3 of Christianity thinks is necessary today, well, here's what you do to the glory of the cross. What do I do to it? Well, I put some good works up there. Being generous, giving, being aware and serving, helping, volunteering, having altruistic things, being a community organizer, being a person that works with others well, going out on missions. And, hey, what happened? What did I do when I put all those good works up there? People listening to me can't see it. I just pretty much obliterated. Here, let me give you some words. Here's what I did to the glory, folks listening. I had this big, beautiful picture, for those of you listening, of the glory of Christ shining through brightly. Now I laid on top of it the good works of man. And here's what I did. I've now obstructed the glory of Christ. That's what your good works do if you think your good works are going to add to your salvation. You're obstructing the glory of the cross. God forbid. You're overshadowing the glory of the cross. You're opaquing the glory of the cross. That's what happens. That's what your good works do. You have nothing to do to satisfy the righteousness of God. It's been done. And it's offered to you as a gift. And if you're listening to me out there somewhere and you've never accepted the gift, all I can tell you is by the tender mercies of God, if you understand Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised from the dead, that he is the propitiation, receive the gift. Receive the gift. Believe on him who died for you.